I'd like to begin tonight by reading a poem that is one of my favorites, and those of you who have heard me before have probably heard it, because I seldom talk on the subject that I'm going to discuss tonight without talking about this, which I think brings out a real point. Now, the poem is written by Sam Walter Fox, and you probably know Fox better as the writer of the poem, "Let Me Live in a House by the Side of the Road and Be a Friend to Man." But I like this one even better, and I would like to have you listen to it too. One day, through the primeval wood, a calf walked home, as good calves should, but made a trail all bent askew, a crooked trail, as all calves do. Since then, 200 years have fled, and I infer the calf is dead. But still, he left behind his trail, and thereby hangs my moral tale. The trail was taken up next day by a lone dog that passed that way. Then a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail o'er vale and steep, and drew the flock behind him too, as good bellwethers always do. And from that day, o'er hill and glade, through these old woods a path was made, and many men wound in and out, and dodged and turned and bent about, and uttered words of righteous wrath, because 'twas such a crooked path. But still they followed, do not laugh, the first migrations of that calf, and through the winding woodway walked, because he wobbled when he walked. The forest path became a lane that bent and turned again. The crooked lane became a road where many a poor horse with his load toiled on beneath the burning sun and traveled some 3 miles in one, and thus a century and a half they trod the footsteps of that calf. The years passed on in swiftness fleet. The road became a village street, and this before men were aware, a city's crowded thoroughfare. And soon the central street was this of a renowned metropolis, and men 2 centuries and a half trod in the footsteps of that calf. Each day, 100,000 routes followed that zigzag calf about, and o'er his crooked journey went the traffic of a continent. 100,000 men were led by one calf near 3 centuries dead. They followed still his crooked way and lost 100 years a day, for thus such reverence is lent to well-established precedent. A moral lesson this might teach, were I ordained and called to preach, for men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind, and work away from sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track, and out and in, and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do. But how the wise old wood gods laugh, who saw the first primeval calf. Ah, many things this tale might teach, but I am not ordained to preach. I heard, I think that when Jesus said that when a man tries new wine, it doesn't satisfy him quite so well, because he says straightway the old was better. And I think the same thing holds true with old jokes and old stories. We become familiar with them, and everybody's heard the one about the boy who was newly married to this girl, and he was sitting there watching her prepare a ham for baking, and he saw her cut off an inch and a half of the best end of the ham, the butt end of the ham, and throw it away. And he said to her, "Honey, why is it that when you get ready to bake a ham, you always cut off an inch or an inch and a half of the best part of the ham and throw it away?" She said, "Well, I don't know. Mother always did it. I'll call her and find out." So she dialed her mother, and she said, "Mom, your favorite son-in-law has just asked me a question, and I don't know the answer to it. Why is it that when we get ready to bake a ham, we always slice off an inch or an inch and a half of the best end of the ham and throw it away?" And her mother said, "Well, I don't know. Grandmother always did it. I'll call Grandma and I'll see why we do it that way." So she called her mother and she said, "Mom, your favorite granddaughter has just asked me a question that I couldn't answer. Why is it that when we're getting ready to bake a ham, we always cut off an inch or an inch and a half of the best part of the ham and throw it away?" And grandmother said, "Well, I don't know why you do it. I did it because my pan was too small that time." For three generations, they had been discarding the best part of the ham, just simply because no one had inquired as to the validity of the purpose. Now, I want you to know tonight that that's exactly the position in which the churches of Christ and Christian churches are in this ripped-off, frightened world of ours. We become the victims of tradition. We paint ourselves into our own corners. And then there's only two ways we think to go. We either have to slop through the paint or else climb the wallpaper. Now, tonight, I'm going to suggest to you that instead of taking one of these traditional paths, that what we're going to have to do is to call upon God to lead us and lift us out of the mess in which we find ourselves. Now, I think we need to quit patting ourselves on the back, and I think we need to quit congratulating ourselves that we're winning the victory against the devil. We're not doing anything of the sort. We're losing it, and we're losing it badly. More people are being born every day than we are leading into the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the length and breadth of this land. We become ever a shrinking minority, and we're not losing the battle. We're not winning the battle tonight. We're losing it, and we're seriously losing it. You have to realize that we're divided and strife-torn. In a great many congregations, there are homes where there's actually no real peace. Husbands and wives seldom are able to sit down in many of these homes and even communicate with each other. So there's a wall between them. The children sense this. And so there is a great wall between the parents and their children. And again, the lines of communication have broken down. Not only is that true in the home, but it's also true in a great many communities. The communities no longer have the closeness. They no longer have a sense of belonging to one another as they one time did in the days of yore. And the saddest, most tragic thing about that is that the colony of heaven, which is what the Apostle Paul calls the church at Philippi, because the church is expected to be a little heaven in the midst of a ripped-off world, the colony of heaven is itself oftentimes beset by all kinds of problems. The elders can't communicate with the congregation. The congregation can't communicate with the elders. The preachers of the gospel oftentimes are preaching to people who do not pay any attention to what they say. Day after day, week after week, and month after month, we come and sit in beautiful houses like this, and there's not one change that takes place in our life. We endure the things that are said, but we pay no attention to them. There's no impression made upon our hearts. They're no longer plastic to the reception of God's Word. We're not changed one bit. We go on living the same little lives, bedeviled by every conceivable kind of thing that Satan himself can contrive to rip us off. And the church, instead of being a haven of peace, is oftentimes a place where there is such strife and such fighting and such bickering, bitterness and such hostility that people themselves are inclined to want to drop out of it. Now, when Jesus Christ brought into existence the ecclesia, that's the Greek word for the community of the redeemed ones, the community of the saved, when he brought it into existence, he brought it upon this earth to demonstrate to the world that there is peace that can only come through him. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. God actually gave to the hands of the world around us, the pagan, heathen world, he gave to them a yardstick, and he said, I want you to take this yardstick and use it to measure my people to see whether they're really my disciples or not. And he said nothing about coming to church three times a week. He said nothing about lists or the numbers racket, getting people in for the body count. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And of all the places on the face of the earth today where there's little love, the church is rather outstanding. That's a tragic, dirty, contemptible shame that the body of the Son of God is made up of members who cannot function and work together in peace and love, who are intolerant, oftentimes hateful. And now we live in the midst of a world that has been factionalized and fractionalized. We live in a world that's sectarianized, where the party spirit is everywhere. And even in this beautiful, lovely little city in which you live, there are people who believe in Jesus Christ and they go their separate ways and seldom know even what the others are doing. And when they do, they're moved only by jealousy and hostility. Now that's the situation we face as we sit and pat ourselves on the back and throw our arms out of gear trying to congratulate ourselves on the fact that we are the people of God. The book says, by this we know that we've crossed the frontier from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, you don't know that you've crossed the frontier from death unto life unless you're able to love the brethren. Now, what in the world are we going to do about the problem that we face tonight? Do you realize that those of us who are here tonight are actually here historically because outstanding Presbyterian men at one time saw the sadness of sectarianism upon every hand, and they decided that somehow, some way, there must be a means by which we could answer the prayer of the Son of God for the unity of all believers in Him. And they brought about a project, as Alexander Campbell said, to unite the Christians in all of the sects. That movement that they launched is tonight the most divided movement in the whole contemporary American religious spectrum. And most of us do not believe there are any Christians in the sect. We think we've got them all in our corral. We think that the body of Christ is the same as the Church of Christ, and that there isn't anyone outside of our realm or our rank who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ and given himself to Him. We have come to the place where we conclude that if a man does not walk with us, he cannot walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I deny that. I believe that the body of Christ is greater than any movement within it, even the restoration movement. I believe there are people upon this earth tonight who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they never heard of Thomas Campbell or Alexander Campbell or the Declaration and Address. All they know is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know aright, the record teaches us, is eternal life. And wherever God has a child on this earth tonight, I've got a brother or sister. And if I can reach that brother or sister, wherever he or she is, I'm going to go and commend my love to that one. And I'm going to help him, or I'm going to help her in any way that's possible for me to do, because I love all of God's children. And I refuse ever again to be a party to any segment that makes me refuse to love others in order to love them. As a matter of fact, no one from now on, so help me God, will ever dictate to me again how wide my love shall be, for it's going to be to the extent that I can extend it, as wide as the love of God for dying humanity. That's what I think is the real answer. But before I talk to you about that, people have come up with all kinds of ideas about what we should do. We are in the midst of what is called the ecumenical age. One good old brother not long ago called me up. He thought it was the economical age. He missed the word, and he was all in favor of it because he thought it meant you'd have to give less to the church. But we're in the midst of an ecumenical age, and I want to be quite frank and honest with you tonight. I want to tell you that my particular views are in direct opposition to that of the ecumenical movement. And the reason I say that is because I do not conceive of the unity for which my Lord and Savior prayed as having anything to do with the bringing together of a number of divergent sects in one great sect or in one great world church. That's not the answer to the problem. That would only make the problem greater than it is. I refuse, therefore, to become a party to any kind of a movement that's intended to unite the sects in a loose federation upon the basis of the least common denominator, of trying to find the least thing upon which we can agree and come together on that. And I'm thankful to say that those who started out in this wild dream have now virtually abandoned it. And why? Because the common people in this land have realized that that's not the unity for which our Savior prayed. Now, by the same token, I want you to know that I do not believe that every congregation of saints on the face of this earth has to do everything exactly alike. As a matter of fact, the unity that I'm talking about is a unity of individuals in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a unity of sects or bodies. It's not a unity of congregations at all, but it's a unity of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals in Him joined to a common head, the Son of God. Not long ago, a man said to me, "Well, Carl, I don't see why in the world we couldn't have peace. I don't see that it's all the big problem and the issue that a lot of folk make it." He said, "Why couldn't we get everybody in any given city or town together, all of us come together and take turns setting forth the things that we can all agree on? First of all, just put down the things that we can all agree on and write this all in a book. Then after we write down everything we can agree on, then let us get up and state the things we cannot agree on and write them in an appendix to the book, and then operate and remove the appendix, and we'll all be one." Well, I wish it were that simple. I wish it were that easy. A dear old brother down in the hills not long ago rose up one time in one of our question periods, and he said to me, "Now, Brother Ketcherside, I don't have much of an education,
But he said, I want you to know that I appreciate you. I've been reading Mission Messenger for a number of years, and I thank you for what you're doing in order to bring about unity and peace. But he said, I just want you to know you'll never do it. You'll never do it. And he said, I hate to see you grow old and become disillusioned and toddle off the earth and die. Disillusioned because your dream faded. He said, you're never going to unite people on the basis that you're working. Now he said, I don't want to interfere with your program or your meeting, but I would like to tell you that if you were willing to listen to me, I think that I could give you a much simpler basis for uniting the Christians. And of course, very graciously, I said, well, now, I'm not just hooked on any particular view, and if you've got a better solution to the problem, and you've got an easier way to do it, why, let's hear it. What solution do you recommend? And he said, kill all the preachers. He sat down. Well, I'd promised that I would examine anything he said, so I went home and thought that over, but in view of the fact that it's illegal in the state of Missouri, we had to give it up. Now, he probably had something, because I want you to know right now that most people want to be one. They want to be kind and considerate. It's the clergy in this world that keeps us apart. It's the clergy that maintains division and strife. It's easier to be a big frog in a little puddle than it would be to be a little frog in a big one. And a great many people actually do not want unity. As much as they protest to high heaven that they do, they don't want to see all of God's people together. But tonight, you're looking into the face of a man who a few years ago committed himself so unquestionably to the Holy Spirit of God that I resolved upon my knee that I would spend the rest of my life undoing some of the divisive work that I'd done in the first part of my life. One time in my life, I was a leader for a narrow, bigoted, intolerant sect in the Church of Christ, debating all of my brethren wherever I could get them on the platform with me. I'm ashamed of that. I'm sorry for it. I know tonight better than anybody in this house that you'll never debate one single faction out of existence. We never did. And there's something else. You'll never argue people into unity. There has to be a different way and a better way than that. You're not going to debate us into peace. You're not going to argue us into oneness. Then what is the answer to this? Well, the whole answer to this is to recognize the fact that the kind of unity that we're talking about is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me just call your attention. If you've got your Bible, why don't you turn with me over to the Ephesian letter, if you don't mind. And let us learn the planks in God's program of unity. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, where the record says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I'm reading the King James Version. The King James Version says that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Unfortunately, a lot of my brethren thought that was vacation, and they've never done anything since they came in. But that vocation, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the unity of the Spirit that we're to endeavor to maintain or guard or keep. And our task is to maintain the bond of peace in which to keep it. Now notice that there are seven specific parts. There are seven specific planks in the Spirit's platform of oneness. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's God's divine program of unity in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the things upon which we must unite. But we've tried to unite people upon every conceivable kind of opinion and interpretation. And every time somebody learned something that the rest of the congregation didn't know and got up and said it, somebody blew up like a balloon, and the result was that there was friction and back and forth and up and down the argument over the telephone, calling one another in the class on Lord's Day morning, until finally that little insignificant trivial thing that somebody injected into the class becomes a matter that divides and rips the body of the Son of God into another rent. Now that's what we've done in times past. No wonder Alexander Campbell said that the best way to ensure unity is never to allow yourself to argue some point that is non-essential into a place of prominence. Ignore it, and it will die. But our brethren seemingly cannot ignore something that differs with them. We conclude that anything we found out and discovered has to be the will of God, and anybody that learns more than we have, there's something wrong with him. And we never think there's something wrong with us. For years and years, I remember we looked upon people who disagreed with us as brethren in error. And we wouldn't call on them. We wouldn't use them. They couldn't even lead in prayer. One of the greatest things that ever happened to me was one day, like a bolt out of the clear blue, I came to realize that we're all brethren in error. Every one of us. There isn't anybody here tonight who knows it all. Nobody. You just simply do not have a copyright on wisdom. There are a lot of things that you do not know yet. Your wife knows that better than anybody else in this house. There are just a lot of things upon which you're ignorant. And even though that will come as a great surprise to some of you, I want you to know that we're all brethren in error. One time, I was speaking at Bicknell, Indiana, and there was a kid there who had just come up from Nashville, Tennessee. And he wasn't paying too much attention to what I said. He was waiting until I got through so he could ask a question. And he bounced up like a jack-in-the-box. And he said, "Do I understand that you're saying that you are in the fellowship with brethren in error?" And I said, "That's right. There aren't any other kind. And if I'm in the fellowship with anybody, I have to be in fellowship with that kind of people, because we're all caught up in the human predicament. And none of us know it all." Now, this is the beauty about the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't all have to agree on everything to be one. God has put forth here the things upon which we must center in, the things upon which we must agree. These are the planks of the bond of the unity of the Spirit. Now, let me pass with you for just a moment to another passage or two. Maybe you'd like to take these down and think a little bit about them and study them. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14. I wish if you do have your book, you'd sort of turn and look at that, because here the Apostle Paul places his benediction upon a letter written to a congregation that had all kinds of problems. You know, I'm sorry that the church at Corinth was in the mess that it was, but if it hadn't been in that mess, we would never have learned how to handle some sticky problems. But by writing to Corinth, Paul outlines it for us. And I want you to look how he writes to that congregation, the very last statement he makes, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Now, that word communion is the Greek word koinonia, and that's the word for fellowship. Please notice, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, please notice that grace is not something you arrive at by your study or investigation. Grace is a gift of God. If it's not a gift, it's not grace. Please look at the word love. The love of God is not something that you arrive at by study. The love of God is a gift of God. And by the same token, the fellowship of the Spirit is not something you argue yourself into or debate yourself into. It does not come by writs and concordats and agreements, but the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. Our task is to recognize that God has given us the fellowship. Fellowship is the sharing of a common life. And the common life we share in Jesus Christ is the life of God. It's eternal life. Fellowship is the sharing of eternal life. And every person in this building tonight who shares an eternal life is in the fellowship. Now, he may be in something else. He may not know any better. And he may get in something else. But I want you to know that if he's where God put him, he's my brother, and I'm in there with him. I am in the fellowship of every person in this building tonight, and a lot of people that aren't in this building, in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells. My book teaches me that he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his, and I must conclude that he who has the Spirit of God is one of his. And if he's one of his, I'm in there with him. He's my brother. And I'm going to receive him just like God received me. I'm not going to say so. Now, you get your thinking all straightened out, get everything all fixed up, and you line up, and you get the views that I have, and then I'll receive you into the fellowship. If God had waited until I saw everything like he did, If he'd waited until I knew as much as he did, he'd have waited a long time. But I received my brethren like God received me. I received them in spite of their ignorance. I received them in spite of their hang-ups. I received them in spite of their problems, just like God received me in my ignorance and my hang-ups and my problems. And I love them, just like God loved me. You don't have to agree with me for me to love you. Bless your heart. Once in a while, Nell and I will be going home from meeting, and maybe I've taught a class, and on the way home, she'll say, Daddy, I just don't agree with the way you explained that passage today. I just don't see it that way at all. You know what I do when she says that? I just keep still. And I say to myself, now that just shows you how wrong a good woman can be about some things. But I don't withdraw from her. Why? Well, because I love her. I'm not about to leave her. And now I'm not about to put her out. I love her. She's mine. We're one. And I want you to know that I regard you exactly the same way in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, granted, there are always going to be differences of opinion and there are going to be problems in the unity of the Spirit. But the fellowship is created by the Spirit and it is an answer to the call of God. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You're in the fellowship because you heard the call and answered it. And everybody on this earth tonight who's heard the call of God and answered it is in Christ, and I'm in there with him. We're in the fellowship, and it's no problem with me. Now, the tragic thing about all this is that we didn't divide, and we didn't come unglued over the things that get credit for it. Let me just give you an illustration to show you what I mean by that. Today, the largest segment, numerically, in the United States and the world, the largest segment of the restoration movement that was begun in 1804 and 1809 at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and Washington, Pennsylvania, the largest segment is made up of the non-instrument churches of Christ. There are approximately 2¼ million of these in the world today. Now, in that same movement that began, there are approximately 1 million disciples of Christ. And then probably at this time, there must be 1¼ million of the Christian churches that do not share with the disciples of Christ in their support of the United Christian Missionary Society. But the strange thing about this is that in spite of the fact that one group does not use the instrument, and the other group does use the instrument in connection with its praise service to God, we did not divide when the instrument was introduced. The first instrument was introduced in Midway, Kentucky in 1859, and the formal division did not occur until 1906. All during that time, the last half of that century, pioneer brethren rode horseback and held meetings together. Some congregations used instruments, some congregations didn't. But they baptized people into the Lord Jesus Christ. They took turns standing on the platform and preaching the great glad tidings, the good news of what God had done for man.